Last week we were in Ephesians, so you can turn there again in chapter 4. One thing that we need to establish in our hearts as Christians is a love of the truth. Something that I find myself saying somewhat frequently, quotes really from Paul, is, I will not set aside the grace of God, and I will not forsake the love of the truth. I will not set aside the grace of God, and I will not forsake the love of the truth. The Bible says that the reason why a good number of people, the greater number of people, will forsake Christ and leave the body of Christ in apostasy is because they forsook the love of the truth. And, you know, we're going to have to desire truth more than we desire anything else. And, of course, we know Jesus himself said that he was the way, the
truth
and the life. To forsake truth is to forsake him.
Yeah.
And, you know, we've run into a number of hurdles here, you know, in our church, just in, you know, in over the years of, do I love my own established belief more than I love truth? Do I want to know what's true?
Yeah.
Or do I want to just hold on to what I find comfortable and familiar? And, you know, I'm real pleased because I think that every time we've run into that obstacle, we've made the same decision that Peter did, that the disciples did. Where would we go? It's not that what you're revealing is not offensive, but where would I go, right? And so therefore we respond and we stick and we stay and we find it to be the salvation of our souls, don't we? So that's something that I encourage you to make part of something that you hold on to regularly. In fact, just go ahead and say it. Say that I will. What did I say a minute ago? I will not set aside the grace of God. Okay, I like a minute this time. I will not set aside the grace of God.
I will not set aside the grace of God.
And I will not forsake the love of the truth.
And I will not forsake the love of the truth.
Okay, that needs to be something that we hold on to very, 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 very deeply. Now, like I said, last week, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, we found that everything led up to chapter 4, didn't we? We tried to start in chapter 4, we rolled back, realized that, you know, he starts off with a therefore, so we had to roll up and find out what the therefore was there for, right?
Mm-hmm.
And go back further, and then we found, you know, other statements that showed that everything that he was saying was based upon something he'd said before. So we went back to the very, very beginning of Ephesians and worked our way through chapter 4 very simply. You know, you could spend months going through those first three chapters. But, you know, we kind of sped through it relatively quickly and just kind of cherry-picked out a handful of things that were of particular importance. One of them was Paul was encouraging them, or rather Christ was encouraging the Ephesians through Paul, of who they were in Christ. That they were united with him, that they were now part of God's family, citizens of heaven, and partakers of the promises. Then he went on and began to talk about how Jesus, the same power that is at work on the inside of them right now, is no less than the power that rose Jesus from the dead and sat him at the right hand of the Father on high as a man. Right? Remember, we spent time with the fact that Jesus is not sitting at the right hand of the Father as God. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father as a man. Amen? Now, he is God, but that's not the position he holds in that seat. Are you following? Humanity is represented at the right hand of the Father in the man Jesus Christ. Amen?
Yes.
At the right hand of all power and all authority, yes.
Will he for eternity be a man?
Yes. Jesus will never cease to be human. He'll never cease to be God. Of course, he can't make God not God, but at the same time, he will forever be human. And he desired to do this. First and foremost, out of his love for the Father, who dreamed and desired this entire thing in the first place, but secondarily, his love for us, right? So love gives.
Yes, it does.
Doesn't it? You know? But, he will reign forever as a human at the right hand of the Father. But then we kept on reading and said that, you know, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and set him at the right hand of the Father also causes us to sit with him.
Mm, that's right.
Amen?
Yes.
Seated with him. Amen?
Yes.
That same power. And then he went on and he wanted us to realize that we are one with, we're seated with him. We're one with God. We're also been reconciled as one body with the Jewish nation. Amen? Who was God's covenant people from the beginning. Right? Now, you know, you and I know the rest of the story. We didn't cover that in Ephesians last week, but you do know that for the time being, God has hardened the hearts of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. But all of Israel will be saved.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, God. Yes. Amen. You know, if their setting aside is the restoration or the fulfillment of the Gentiles, what will their reinstatement be?
Oh, wow.
But the salvation of the very world.
Right.
Amen. So you know we're not smug in any way, shape, or form that Israel in part has been hardened till the fullness of the Gentiles came in, because the truth of the matter is we've been grafted into an olive tree that isn't our own, right?
Yeah.
We as wild olive plants were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. That was an example that Paul used. And he said, you know what, don't boast against the natural branches, because you don't support the root, but the root supports you, right? You know, so we're built on the foundation of that nation, and we are forever grateful for them, love them, and pray for their peace and restoration, and pray for them to recognize their Messiah, amen? We want that more than we want anything else. We desire that deeply, right? And then he goes on, and he told them that that they were destined to exist to the praise of God's glory, destined to be prepared for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And that because of all these things, in chapter 4 he starts off, because of all of these things that I've shared with you, that because of the fact that who you are in Christ, because you've been united with him, because you're part of God's family, you're citizens, you're partakers of the promises, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and God has caused unity between you and himself and you and the Jews, because of all these things and because of the fact that he has created you and predestined you to be to the praise, to exist to the praise of his glory. With this in mind, I urge you, I beg you, have a life that is ordered in humility and gratitude, walking out a life that honors him as though you are grateful for the invitation you've received. Amen?
Yes.
That's what he encourages us to do. Strive for unity in the peace that binds us all together. And remember that there's only one Lord, one baptism, one body, and one Father. Now he says all of that leading into talking about how Jesus led those who held us captive. He led them captive. And then he gave gifts to man. In other words, Satan, whom we bowed the knee to in the garden, represented in Adam, God led him away captive, amen, and set us free. And in doing so, we are free to not only know God, but love him, and we're no longer bound to sin, we're no longer bound to our bodies, right? And as such, we're free to serve God and love him, and then he gave gifts to man, to his body. Right?
Yes.
Are you guys with me or no?
Yes.
Right? Okay, so then we began to look at this, but he brought up the fact that that he gave gifts to his body after he brought up this fact that there's one Lord, one baptism, one Father, and one body. Because he doesn't want you thinking separated. He doesn't want to want you thinking Lone Ranger. He wants you to realize you are incorporated into something that's larger than you. You've been brought into a story that existed before you were born and will exist long after you're gone, right?
Right.
You've been invited into this. Something larger than just you, right? You're part of it. It doesn't exist apart from you, but neither do you exist apart from it, right? And so everything we do for the glory of the Lord and for the edification of the body. Amen?
Yes.
This is very important. Remember, what is God's kingdom? What's God's kingdom?
It's the rule and reign of Christ.
Where?
In us.
In the hearts of man, right? The rule and reign of Christ in our hearts,
right? Yes.
So, you know, if I'm working to the edification of the body, I'm also working for the edification of the kingdom, aren't I?
Yes.
I'm establishing his rule and his reign. Amen?
Yeah.
Yes.
By edifying the body, I'm establishing his rule and his reign. So we began to look at the fact that it says that after it said one Lord, one baptism, one body, one Father, then it says, and Jesus, the Lord of that one body, personally gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. And he gave it for a very specific reason. But, you know, we ended last week with prophets. I'm going to get through the rest of that list, hopefully, today. And establish a little bit of the reason why. We ended with prophets, so we already read this part, actually. I'm going to add something to it that we did not talk about, that we didn't mention. We did look up the passages associated with it, but the prophet was not necessarily a foreteller. The Hebrew word is derived from a root signifying to boil or to bubble over, and simply conveys the idea of bursting forth as a fountain of truth with which God has inspired the soul. That's what a prophet is. I'll read it again. The Hebrew word from which the word prophet comes conveys the idea of bubbling over or boiling over, and simply conveys the notion of bursting forth as a fountain of truth, with which God has inspired the soul. So God places something, reveals something inside the souls of these individuals, and stirs it to the point of boiling over and bursting forth. That's what a prophet is. Another word for them were seers, right? They had the ability to see things other people couldn't see. Spiritual discernment, right? The ability to see into and understand and discern things that other people could not, right? And God set them in the church. What do we tell them? What did I tell you for? There were two people that were very much alike, the apostles and the prophets, right? They were unlike the evangelists and the pastors in one particular way. What was that way? What was their job that made their job unique to the above the evangelist and the pastor?
I'm stuck in your pocket.
Someone's stuck in your pocket, dear. Come on, give me some feedback there. What was their job that was different than the evangelist and the pastor? This is why I review, by the way. I spent a lot of time with this. All of them build up the body.
Yeah, I know.
They established truth.
Yeah, okay.
The doctrine.
They were the ones that laid the foundation. Yeah. In that Bible, we read two or three passages that revealed that last week. It says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and
prophets.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
And then I illustrated it to you with about seven scriptures illustrating how the apostles went through and would start a new work, and then the prophets would come through and would shear up and strengthen the faith of the believers, right? They were laying a firm foundation, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
And then when they left, the apostles would appoint elders to carry the baton, to build on the foundation which they had laid. So pastors are not foundation layers.
No.
Hello?
Yes.
Evangelists are not foundation layers. Apostles and prophets were.
Mm-hmm.
Are you following?
Yeah.
Now, there's a way in which that's still true today, but it was especially true. There's a way in which it was true in the early church that it's not true today. How is that?
Well, there's no new revelation.
There's
as
new
far
new
as
revelation.
As far.
Yeah.
That's right. They were establishing doctrine. Remember when Pam read the really long passage that we had last week. That was talking about how the Gentiles in Antioch had some Jews from Jerusalem come to them and say, hey, you're going to have to keep the letter of the law and be circumcised or you cannot be born again. Yeah, Jesus is all well and good, and yeah, he was the Messiah, and yes, you need to have faith in him, but faith in Christ alone is not enough. You've got to keep the letter of the law and be circumcised, so there is no salvation for you. Right?
Right.
Now, no one had ever heard this before. You have to realize that all of this is brand new. These people could not have turned to Ephesians and found the answers.
Right.
They were all plotting brand new ground. Nobody had been here before, right? And the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom, being brought into the body, was a brand new thing. The first several years of the gospel, it was only preached to Jews, not to Gentiles, right? And that was by the commission of Jesus. Didn't he say that?
Yeah.
He said, now I don't want you to go out and tell anybody about me until you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon you from on high. And that happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, right? Yes or no?
Yes.
Right? And he said, and when you go out after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, go first to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then to the Jews in Judea, and then to the half-Jews in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Right? So the first several years, there was nothing but Jews, Jews, Jews. That's all they focused on. No one preached the gospel to Gentiles in the early church. It didn't happen. Because God commissioned salvation is of the Jews. It is of necessity we go to them first. Amen? And so now when the Lord opened up the door for the Gentiles to come in, what do we find? We find Jews coming in there and begin to teach doctrine that they didn't know what they were talking about. Now, no one says, nowhere in Scripture does it say that these Jews had bad intentions. I don't really suspect they probably did. Because if they did, they probably wouldn't have gone around the Gentiles at all. Right? Instead, they went to these Gentiles, probably thinking they were right. Well, yes, you do need to accept Jesus, our Messiah. But what good does it do you to accept him as our Messiah if you don't even recognize our laws? So they probably thought it was the right thing, but they were still wrong. How many have done the wrong thing thinking you were right? Anybody ever done this before?
Yeah.
You know, so I mean, I don't want to demonize these guys because I really don't know what they were like. All I know is what they said was incorrect. And what happened? Word, this church in Antioch, these Gentiles are like, well, wait a minute. The people that preached the gospel to us and introduced salvation to us never said anything about keeping the letter of the law and being circumcised. They were confused, right? So what did they do? They appealed to the apostles and elders, not the prophets, but the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. And those two together spent time, and it says, when there was no small dissension among them. In other words, they argued about this. The discussion got heated. Well, why? Because they didn't have an answer yet. Mm-hmm. Are you following?
Yeah.
What's happening? A foundation is being laid. Does this make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reason why the prophets were not in there was because of the fact that at this point there was established authority in the church in Jerusalem. The apostles had already laid the groundwork, and now elders were in the position of building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, right? And so they took counsel together. But when they sent the message to Antioch, they didn't send pastors. What they sent were apostles and prophets. Are you following? In Jerusalem, the foundation had already been laid, and they were building on it already. So they already had elders, didn't they? But over here in Antioch, that foundation was still being laid, wasn't it? And so what did they do? They sent Paul and Barnabas back with letters from the church in Jerusalem to do what? To make sure their foundation was stable. And prophets came with them and established their faith. Amen? And Paul and Barnabas, after they had spent a few days with them, after having read the letter to them and established them in the truth, they're like, you know, well, our job is done here. Let's go and go strengthen the faith of the people that we've already ministered to and leave the prophets here to do their job. Paul didn't stick around to micromanage. He trusted the Spirit of God in these men to do what their job was, right?
Yes.
The prophets didn't come around telling Paul how to be an apostle, and the apostle didn't stick around telling the prophets how to be a prophet, right? He just let them do their thing, and he went on. He trusted. Now, I mean, and you have to understand what level of trust this is. Antioch was, I believe, one of the first, if not the first, it was one of the first works of Paul. One of the first places that he evangelized, that he established a church in. These were his children in the faith. We don't just trust your kids to anybody, right? But he trusted these men, that the Spirit of God was in them, and entrusted them to their care, and he moved on, trusting the Spirit of God and these men, that they would firm up that foundation. Amen? And then eventually they had elders that built upon it from there. But these prophets here, so remember, my reason going back through that was because the prophets and the apostles in the early church, they not only laid the foundation, but they were establishing what is Christian doctrine. That's not being done anymore. Because Christian doctrine's already been established, hasn't it? If anybody comes to you as a prophet or an apostle and says, oh yeah, God gave me a revelation, we need to add it to the end of the book past Revelation, you just say, well, you know, you have a nice day.
Yes.
Right? Because, you know, because clearly they're way out beyond the truth, aren't they? Only the first, only the what we call the apostles of the Lamb, the 12 that were established by Jesus with the addition of Paul, those are the only ones that established doctrine. Are you following? In fact, it could even be argued that Paul may not have. Because remember, Paul didn't make a unilateral decision. He went back to the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem and submitted himself to them, those who were apostles before him, right? So, you know, it's very possible that even Paul was not an establisher of doctrine. He was just one that was a foundation layer, right? And remember, no other foundation can be laid than that which has already been laid, namely what? What's the foundation?
Jesus
Christ. So everything that Paul and the prophets did, they affirmed that the church is built upon Jesus Christ as the firm foundation. Okay? So now, and apostles and prophets still do that today, but they don't establish new doctrine. Okay, that was a new early century thing. Now, let me finish reading you what the prophet is. It says, Jeremy, let's see, the early English kept, let's see, blah, blah, blah. Jeremy Taylor, in the reign of Elizabeth, wrote a treatise on the liberty of prophesying. And he said, in the classics, the Greek word is used to describe those who interpret the unintelligible oracles. And metaphorically, the poets and the interpreters of God. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prominent idea in prophecy and prophesying is not prediction. That's a problem that a lot of people in the church have, is they think, because they see the Old Testament prophets, they make the assumption that the primary job of a prophet is to foretell the future. That's not the case. In fact, a lot of times, prophets didn't do that at all. That was a side thing that happened occasionally as the Lord deemed it necessary, but prediction was not the primary job of the prophet. It was inspiration. Not telling before what is to happen, but delivering messages of warning, instruction, comfort, helpfulness, such as are commissioned by or given under the inspiration of the Spirit. This characteristic of prophecy appears very clear from the titles given to the prophet in Scripture. He is called the interpreter, the messenger of Jehovah, the man of the Spirit, the man of God. It is declared that the Spirit of Jehovah enters into him or clothes him, or as it is here in this particular passage we're looking at, that he's led by the Spirit. In the New Testament, Paul gives some detailed descriptions of prophesying, which is distinguished from what we would call preaching, only in that the presence and the power of God is perhaps more prominent. So the difference between someone who prophesies and one who preaches or just teaches is the level of inspiration. A lot of times there's not going to be a lot of forethought that goes into this. It's going to be in the inspiration of the moment. God deposits something on the inside of them. And then like the word that I said, the original Hebrew word from which the word prophet comes, it just bubbles out of them. It shoots out like a fountain out of them. Okay? So that's that. So they speak by inspiration. And we know also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that they speak to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is the job of the prophet, okay? Now, the next one is the evangelist. This one's a lot more straightforward. It's ones who are especially anointed of God to preach the gospel to the world. This is the one gift that builds the body by not preaching to the body.
Right.
It's the one gift that is to the body and edifies the body by not going to the body. It goes to the world and brings new people in. Amen? Let's look at some of those passages. I'm going to do what I did last week and have you guys look them up. Someone look up Acts 21, verse 8 for me. And someone else go ahead and move on to Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 29. So someone look up Acts 21, verse 8. Just go ahead and read it when you get there. And someone else at the same time, you're looking up Acts 8, verse 29. So who has Acts 21 for me? Go ahead and read that, would you? Verse 8.
And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came in unto Caesarea. and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him.
Okay. Now, before we go any further, so you'll know what that means by one of the seven. But first off, notice it says Philip was a
evangelist,
right? Okay, so that's the reason why I brought it up to you here, right? He was an evangelist. And Paul, when in his missionary journeys, Philip had an actual home, a place that he lived, right? And Paul and those who were with him decided to reside with him when they went to Caesarea, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it says that Philip was one of the seven. If you were to, you don't have to look it up, but you may want to just make a note of it, that in Acts, let's see, what is it? I think it's Acts 6:5, yeah. Acts 6:5, it brings up the fact that in the early church, we're talking about when they were still in Jerusalem, they hadn't even gone to Judea yet, right? They certainly hadn't gone to Samaria or the uttermost parts of the world. In the early church, the very early church, the work was becoming so much that the apostles couldn't do all of it, right? And they hadn't even established elders yet, as far as we know. But before they even had elders or pastors inside of churches, they established deacons. And Philip was one of the seven that they appointed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, back then they would have understood what one of the seven meant.
Mm-hmm.
One of the seven were the seven deacons who were filled with the Spirit of God and with power and had been appointed to the work of being a deacon. Remember, Stephen was another one filled with the Spirit of God and with power,
yeah.
Right? And so was Philip. But years later, now, by the time he had a house in Caesarea, and by the time Paul came by and stayed with him, that was about 25 years later. Okay? So he's no longer a deacon. Now he's an evangelist. But he started off as one of the seven. Okay? So now you know what that's about. Now, go ahead and read, whoever has Acts 8, read verse 29 through 32, please. Acts 8, verse 29 through 32.
Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth."
Okay. And someone skip on down to verse 35 and read through 40. Same passage, but 35 through 40.
Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down
Just stop for a second. Two things I want to point out is that Philip got his marching orders directly by the Spirit, right? It said the Spirit spoke to Philip and said, "Join yourself to that chariot." He didn't know who this guy was in this chariot. He just happened to be a guy passing by. But you notice what he was doing? He was being led by the Holy Spirit, right? Every one of these gifts are led by the Spirit. Now, Philip could have just said, "That's just my mind," and not done it, and a man would have gone on without knowing the Lord. I mean, God would have gotten the gospel to him, but Philip would have lost a blessing, wouldn't he? Right, but he said, "I want you to join yourself to this chariot." And I also want you to notice that God, again, just like Paul, or rather Paul like God, God doesn't micromanage. He didn't go over there and say exactly these words, and I will dictate that to them. You just be my mouthpiece. You're my puppet. He said, "No, just join yourself to the chariot. Just go over there and do your evangelistic thing." Right? I've already anointed you. I've already empowered you with the ability to do it. Now what's on the inside of your heart, you just burst forth and give what's on the inside of you. He left it to Philip to do what he needed to do, didn't he? Right? But notice also when Philip started teaching, it doesn't say he taught doctrine to this man. He said he taught Jesus to him.
Yes.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Yes.
He didn't start talking about doctrine. He started talking about a man. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
This is a big difference between the way true evangelism used to take place and the way evangelism sometimes takes place today. Now Jesus is sold as a method rather than a person. But Philip didn't preach a message. He didn't preach a method. He preached a person, didn't he?
Yeah.
So would you pick up with that statement again about him? He taught Jesus, and go on, honey.
Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was...
That's right. To 40.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
Okay, so what did he do? He just went on doing what an evangelist does. He after he left there, he went someplace else and taught Jesus in all of those cities. Right? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever actually been around a real evangelist. But I'm telling you, there's almost nothing in the world like it. I love them. Oh, my gosh. I'm telling you, a person who's truly anointed to be an evangelist, it just even saying it makes the skin of my arm just stand on his end. I'm telling you, they have got an anointing, an ability to present Jesus to people and generate belief in non-believers that is supernatural. There is no other word for it. I've only been around a handful of real who I know for a fact were evangelists. One of them, of course, Billy Graham is one of them, and I've been at one of his crusades before, and that was powerful, but nothing like the one that I had over there at Rhema when Kenneth Hagin Jr. Preached one time. It was in demonstration. For first-year students at Rhema, at the end of the year, you're determining what group you're going to be in the next year, because the next year is specific training for whatever ministry gift you're going to be in. And there was, of course, one for evangelists. And so they would get up on the stage in successive weeks and illustrate the gifting. And that way it would tug on the heart of a person who, oh my gosh, that's me. You know, that there would be an agreement there. They would know that, hey, that's what I am. And when he got up, and I'm not ashamed to say this. I mean, this is not no slam on him, but I got to tell you, I never really cared much for Kenneth Hagin Jr.'s teaching. As a pastor, he was more than just a little bit dry. Not a lot there. It didn't seem to me. Neat guy, honored the Lord, loves the Lord, just as a teacher. Just I didn't really float my boat at all. But when he got up there and he began to speak, the anointing hit that man, and I'm telling you what, the hair on the back of my head stood up on end. I wanted to run to the altar and get born again. It was unbelievable. I was just like, I was astounded. I was awestruck. Jesus was glorified just by the words pouring out of that man's mouth. I was absolutely humbled beyond words. And you have to understand, I was expecting to yawn my way through this. So I already had bad attitude. So that's how powerful it was. It was able to instantly cut through a bad attitude and cause me to see something that was amazing. So, you know, I'm telling you, evangelists are something else. One that's a true evangelist, God Almighty, thank you, Lord Jesus, for evangelists. Amen. Yes. Powerful, powerful people of God, and I'm very, very grateful for them. Now, the last one, of course, is pastor teachers. You guys are very familiar with that, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time with that because we, out of necessity over the years, have spent a lot of time talking about this. But now you do need to know that this is not pastors and teachers. Some translations will say pastors and teachers. That is incorrect. According to the Greek, this is governed by one article, which means it's a hyphenated word, pastor, teachers, one person. It's not two people, it's one person. Okay? That's not to say the teachers don't exist, it's just that's not who he's bringing up. Are you following?
Yeah.
Also, I want to make sure that you understand that this is not a comprehensive list. All right? Those that are given as a gift in the body, this isn't all of them. One of them are workers of miracles.
Yeah.
We read that last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are those that are given in the body as a gift, and they are, it doesn't say that they work miracles, they are workers of. Right?
Yeah.
Remember, as we were reading last week, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 or 29, it says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all workers of miracles, are.
Yeah.
Then he says, do all have gifts of healing? Do all have gifts of tongues, right?
Mm-hmm.
You following? Mm-hmm. So they're definitely in the are list. But Paul doesn't bring them up here because it wasn't necessary for what he was talking about. All right, he's talking about foundation layers and foundation builders, okay?
Mm-hmm.
A person that works miracles is not really laying a foundation, but they are a gift in the body of Christ. They are edifying. All the gifts build up the body. But he was particularly paying attention to those that lay the foundation and start building on that foundation. Are you following? And the reason why is because what he's about to bring up. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there's when Paul does something, when God does something in Scripture, he does it for a real reason. He's trying to get to a point. And so you don't bring up a bunch of other stuff that's really not part of it. He only brings up the four that has specifically to do with where he was going with this. Okay? It's not that the gifts of healing, the workers of miracles are not important. They are. But they really didn't have anything to do with what he was talking about. So now, pastor teachers, in other words, are shepherds. And this is one of the hardest ones to understand in Scripture because so many words are given for them. In fact, believe it or not, this is the only place in Ephesians 4, is the only place in the entire New Testament where the word pastor even appears. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. Well, it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. The word pastor does show up in one other place in the Old Testament. And, of course, there again, it also depends on what translation you're reading, because some modern translations will start sticking the word pastor in there. But historically, the word pastor doesn't show up anywhere in the Bible but right here. In the New Testament, yes.
So is that why you guys are called pastors?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
No, but I'm saying if it doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible, so they
mm-hmm.
took out of this one specific chapter
mm-hmm.
of the Bible
mm-hmm.
and started calling the people that lead the church as pastors.
As pastors. And the reason why is because the word pastor, it's kind of like saying a baker or a plumber. Or whatever. A pastor means one who pastors or pastures is sheep.
So
a
like
leader of sheep. It means shepherd.
It's like a general term.
It's a word that literally means shepherd.
Okay.
So I know it's taken on a metaphorical size that's larger than itself, but it's no more of a religious term than the word baker is. Why do we call them bakers? Because they bake. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, why do we call them shepherds? Because they shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all there is to it. But yeah,
okay.
It's a good question. It's a very good question.
Well, I mean, because if pastor is not really a religious term, and
mm-hmm.
You hear it, you're like, that's my pastor.
Exactly.
And then people are like, oh.
I know, which is why I usually don't like being referred to as pastor in front of other people. But now, the reason why it's a little ambiguous in Scripture is, like I said, this is the only place the word pastor shows up. Other places, other words are, of course, elders, overseers, bishops, presbyters. All of those are different words for a pastor. They mean the same thing. Some of those words are talking more. The reason why they had different words was because some of them capitalized on the work of the pastor, and others were capitalizing more on the authority of the pastor, okay? An overseer, and another one is ruler. Now, the word ruler is not exclusively used for pastors, but in a couple places in the New Testament, it's specifically talking about pastors. So when Paul says that he wanted the church to give reverence to those who have the rule over you in Christ, well, then he's not talking about public officials because those aren't in Christ, right? He's talking about those who have the rule over you in the body. Well, who were that? Those are who were they? Those were the pastors, the ones that were leading in the local assemblies, right? Paul was not ruling in those local assemblies. Once he left and established elders in that place, he deferred to the elders. Paul did not write the letter. I mean, did not go and talk to just strictly to the people. He encouraged the elders of an area, right? Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
When he wrote a letter, he wrote it to the church, but it was delivered into the hands of the elders.
Mm-hmm.
It was the elders that read it to the people. Paul was always recognizing the chain of authority, right? And he submitted himself to it, which is what is proper. Amen? Now, so I want you to see that, the reason why it's a little hard to tack down the job of a pastor, which really it's not, there's more, ironically, The word pastor, like I said, only shows up one time in the New Testament, but there's more said about what a pastor does and the qualifications for a pastor than any other office in the New Testament. It's just a matter of being able to find where it is. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, will call them a bishop. In the book of Acts, he were called overseers. In Peter, he called them elders, right? And so, I mean, there's different words for the same person. But what was their job? Their job was to lead and feed, to oversee the spiritual development and welfare of a local body of believers. That was their job. So it was a rather comprehensive job, and it's the reason why the Bible says more about pastors or pastor teachers than anything else. These are the only gifts Jesus gave which was always intended to stay in one location. The only one. All the other ones moved. Remember I told you that last week. That's the reason why I take exception with people who claim to be pastors and yet they are rarely at the church because they're on speaking tours around the planet. I'm like, well, I'm sorry, you're not a pastor. Or maybe you are, but you're not doing the work of a pastor, because the work of a pastor, you'd be, you know, I just got done reading. I'd read it. I don't know if I'd ever really read it in its entirety before, but I'd read portions of it. But I just have been reading Philip Keller's book on A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. Mm-hmm. And it's such an amazing book. And he had been a shepherd in his own life for a long period of time. Started off as a young boy and saved up for years to buy his first flock and first field. And so he's walking through the 23rd Psalm, and he says, you know, there are things in this psalm that a shepherd immediately understands. The average person reading it thinks, well, that's nice. That's nice too. But they have no idea what he's actually saying, because they've never been out there, dealing with sheep. But when you read through it through the eyes of a shepherd, it is radically different. I mean, radically different what you get out of the 23rd Psalm. And one of the things that you know for a fact is that a shepherd is always immediately accessible to his sheep. Always. They don't go on vacations. They're with their sheep.
Right.
Are you following?
Yeah.
I mean, that doesn't mean that's really an overstatement, because there are a couple of times he did go on vacation, but he had to see to it that there was someone there that would carry on his heart in his absence, right? But it was never for a protracted period of time, and it was not regular. You following?
Mm-hmm.
He was there pretty much all the time. And it was his job to know not only the sheep, but the seasons and the area in which the sheep were. It was his job to be very aware and oversee their management and their development and their welfare. Very important. He had to know at certain times of year, it's very, very important that I get very little sleep, and I sleep with a shotgun in my hand and the window open. So if I hear the first bleat, I'm up and I'm out there, because the wolves will kill them. And he said, it doesn't make any difference what you do. He said, you can be the most ingenuous person in the world. And he said, I'm telling you, foxes and wolves can still get in there. It doesn't matter what you do. They find a way. And he said, you know, I've actually been out there in the middle of the night with spotlights, and you can't even see them. He said, all you hear is the bleating of a sheep, and you run over, and it's already dead. And the fox has moved on. And he said, you know, there's just, you can't even see the things. You can be staring practically right at where they are and not see them. He said, you know, and they're very crafty. He said, you've got to be on top of your game. You've got to know what you're doing. You got to know, there at one time a year, when the particular area where he lived at the time, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but when he was a young man and he was doing this, there were a particular kind of weed that grew up that if a sheep ate it at all, I mean, just nibbled on it at all, it would kill them.
Yeah.
It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of just wait for a little bit, because they will die. And I mean, and it was riddled through the field. And it was his job. He went through that field with his boys, literally on their knees, and picked every freaking one of them out. That was part of his job. Because if you let one stray, a sheep will indiscriminately eat it. Because they'll eat anything. If it's out there, they'll eat it, because they're sheep. That's one of the notions that God conveys to us, is that sheep need to be led, because they don't have any inward guidance of their own. They don't understand. They don't know what's going on, and they'll just eat anything. I mean, they'll wander off of a cliff. They'll fall into water. There are all kinds of things these sheep will do, and they've got to have constant management all the time. And so it's their job to stay on top of these things and be aware of what's going on and not be reticent to speak to it and deal with it. That's the job, which is why God said, I know what I'm going to call the group that is dealing with the local assembly. I'm going to call them shepherds, because it's their job to know what's going on, to speak into the world and watch over them, to lead and feed and oversee their spiritual development and welfare. It's very, very important. It's a huge job. Now, their job was, like I said, to lead and feed, oversee the spiritual development and welfare of the local body of believers. It was intended to always be a group of elders who co-led with equal authority concerning the flock. That was God's intention, was that in a local assembly that there always be more than one elder. Now, it did not always work out that way. And in our particular case, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to have more than one when we have so few people here. But, if we were to grow in numbers, God would have to do that. Because one thing that I did a study on a number of years ago, I don't know if you remember it or not, but I was trying to find out about elders, because I tell you, they don't teach you this in college. They teach you the American model, which is a bottom-up model. It's an upside-down model. The entire church looks to this one guy, and this one guy is all authority over everybody. And if you want to get anybody born again, don't you go do it. You bring your non-saved wolf, non-believer, into the sheepfold. Already should be a warning sign, right? You don't bring wolves into the sheepfold, right? You're trying to keep them out, right?
They're going to devour.
Hello? And bring them into the sheepfold and let the pastor get wolves and turn them into lambs. It's just backwards. It's never intended to work that way. Remember, we're about to get into this in just a moment. The reason why these ministry gifts exist, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You go get them born again. And once they're sheep, bring them. That's fine. But you go get them. Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't. Hello?
Yes.
Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep.
Yes.
Hello?
Yeah.
That's the way it works. Right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, the way it is patterned is backwards. It's completely backwards. And it also puts a pastor on this pedestal that, like you just said, you illustrated a second ago when you bring up, oh, this is my pastor. People are like, oh, geez, you know, I was just cussing. I can't believe I was just cussing in front of a pastor. Why didn't you tell me I was a pastor? You know, as though somehow our ears have never heard that before. You know, you do realize people tell me their problems. I've heard worse than you could dish out. You know, like all of a sudden, God's more present when a pastor is there. No, he's not. He's not more present with a pastor. He's just as present with the sheep. Hello? But see, you see how teaching things that way sets up a dichotomy that doesn't really exist in the body. What does that do? A big me, little you. That does not exist in the body. There is no such thing. Are you following?
Yes.
Now, there is respect. And there is authority in the body. The Bible makes it clear that no one is to bring a riling accusation against an elder. If you got a problem, you go to one of the elders and you deal with it through a chain of authority. But don't you just stand up and give an accusation against an elder. God will, you're not going to be on good ground with God even if you're right. Okay?
Yeah.
But that's no different than what did we read just last week in the laws concerning if a child were to rail up against a parent or to strike their parent. God thinks very strong against us, doesn't he? Because he establishes authority, doesn't he? He didn't say that they have to earn that authority. He gave it to them. Now, what they do with it, they're going to be held accountable before God with. How I do my job, I stand before God for this, and not only in my everyday, but at the end, there's going to be a tally taken. And Mark, how did you do your job? Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
And if I didn't do it well, that doesn't mean you guys aren't going to suffer on some level. But at the same time, I'm the one that will bear the culpability for that. Are you following?
Yes.
And this is the way things work. God expects us to respect authority. At the same time, we do not allow, where he never calls on us to allow authority to supplant God. If I started teaching that Jesus is, as it turns out, he wasn't really God. He was just a man, and he really didn't die. It was really more of a they took him off the cross before he died. So, I mean, there was no resurrection. I start teaching pure heresy. You need to walk away from me quick. Hello?
Yes.
Are you following? Because this has, well, this has got, not my tablet, but this has got more authority than I ever had. In fact, the only authority I do have comes from here. And if I sway from this, you need to walk away from me as quick as you can. Are you following?
Yeah.
This is what's important. Amen?
Yeah.
So, you know, and for those that are listening on the tape, I'm talking about the Bible, the Word of God. So, the pastor is supposed to lead and feed the sheep and to establish them and grow them and strengthen them. This is the work of a pastor, and they need to be immediately accessible. What does the Bible say that you're supposed to be able to... Well, the word shepherd itself insinuates all of these things. They're immediately accessible. There's someone you could call. There's someone that have been in your home. You can read in the book of Acts that they would visit the people. They would eat in their homes and they would establish them and strengthen them. This was part of what they did. They rubbed shoulders. In other words, it wasn't someone that you could not ever meet. The church was not so large that you as a sheep could never actually shake hands with your pastor and invite them over to dinner. Now, I know those words don't appear in the Bible, but it's insinuated by what they are supposed to do, right?
Yeah.
Most large churches could not. You need to understand, most of these larger churches can't even talk to their pastors. They have to set an appointment.
That's true.
So if you got a problem right now, I'm sorry. I can schedule you. He isn't telling you this. His secretary or one of the bodyguards is telling you, we'll get back to you. Give me your card. Give me your information. We'll contact you. We'll set an appointment. I think that he's booked through the next 3 weeks, but he'll get back to you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, by that time, my need for talking to him might be long gone. Hello?
Yeah.
This is not a pastor. That is something different than that. I'm not saying they're not doing something important. I'm not saying that God's not using them. I'm not even saying that their teaching may not be fantastic. But it's not a church. And it's not a pastor. They might be a teacher, and they might have great teaching, and it might do you really well to listen to them. But they're really not a shepherd. Is everybody following me?
Yes.
It's not the same thing. And to call it, when you start calling something a shepherd that's not, and you start calling a sheep, calling something that's not a sheep a sheep, then you're going to get confused, aren't you?
Yes.
There's going to be problems. So let's keep on going in the book of Ephesians. And it says, now why did Jesus give these people as gifts? Well, the reason why was... for equipping believers for ministry. I put it up on the slide here. For equipping believers for ministry, building up the body, and for unity of the faith, and for knowing Christ. Those things right there. Equipping believers for ministry. Now, this is something I am going to press you guys on this year. Not like we did doers. It's not going to be something that comes up in every message necessarily. But I'm going to press you on this because if you guys do not start doing the work of the ministry, I haven't done my job. Hello?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have evaluations that come up too, you know. You know? And my employer wants to see some return for his investment. Amen? So, you know, it's my job to equip you for ministry, to help build you up. And in my building you up, it teaches you guys how to build each other up, right? To establish unity in the faith. What that means is we all believe the same doctrine. If this is why I said years ago when we were dealing with the whole elder issue, that if anybody here does not understand or does not agree, you need to come talk to me and we need to spend some time with it. I even allowed people to say something out loud in front of everybody and us just work through it. I got very few takers, almost none, and I knew there were people that weren't there, so they were lying, and they were working against the unity of the faith. Now, you can parse out words all you like, but if you, and you know me, I've told you 1,000 times, it's not unique with me. My teachers told me this. I'm just telling you the same thing. Don't take my word for it. Look those words up. When it talks about the unity of the faith, what does it mean? It means that we are in agreement and are in harmony about doctrine, about what's right. Keep your finger where you are. Let's turn over to Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy. My poor Bible is just...
Mine too.
2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17.
That's in the New Testament.
Okay. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Actually, I'm going to back up, starting verse 10. But you have carefully followed what? My doctrine.
My doctrine, yes.
Now, this is important because who's talking? Paul, a foundation layer.
Yeah.
I am not a foundation layer. It's not my doctrine, it's God's doctrine. I can't say what Paul said. Are you following? Okay? I mean, I can say that, meaning it's what I adhere to and agree with as well, but it's not something I laid, right? He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of every one of them, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I want you to don't lose sight of, he starts off with, you've carefully followed my
doctrine.
He's beginning to bring up that there's going to be imposters, and they're going to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deceived about what?
Doctrine.
About what's right. Amen?
Right.
So doctrine's a big deal, isn't it? Yes?
Yeah.
So he says here, but as for you, continue in the things that you have learned, being assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's another big deal. The person who has taught you needs to be touchable, needs to be accessible. It doesn't mean you know about me, you know me. Paul, as amazing as this man was immediately accessible to anybody who wanted to talk to him. You don't just know what flew out my mouth, you know me. Right?
Yes.
No, you know who spoke the words. You don't just know the words, you know the guy who spoke them. That's a very big deal. That's huge. If all you know is going to this guy's office and your only confidence is the word doctorate on the wall, you don't know the person.
That's right.
Are you following?
That's right. Yeah.
This is a person that you should be able to invite to go play golf and they would find a way to go play golf with you. You know, my family is going to go bowling. I don't know if you like bowling, but would you join us? Because we'd like to hang out with you. And him not be so busy that he has to say, no, I can't do that. I've got another 100,000 people I got to deal with. I can't bowl with you. I'd have to bowl with everybody. Hello?
That's right.
Yes or no?
Yes.
I mean, this is someone you know. He says, but as for you, continue the thing where you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. In other words, it's a profitable for establishing what we all should believe and adhere to. Are you following? So can you understand why it would be important that we all believe the same thing? Yeah, I mean, it's important that it be that way in the body of Christ, and we're not anywhere close to that. But at least in a local assembly, everybody needs to believe the same thing. And if we don't, we need to work through it until we do.
Right.
Are you following? And if you refuse to be honest about it, if you refuse to say, hey, you know what? I'm seeing something else in that passage. I don't see what you see, Pastor. I'm not saying you're wrong, but I'm not ready to say you're right either. I'm not seeing it. We're not talking about someone being contentious. We're just saying someone that's just being honest. I'm looking and I don't see it. You know, could you help me? That's different than attacking someone.
Right.
See, that is welcome and should always be welcome in any church. Are you following? You need to understand in the early church, and that really should be the way it is today. Now, the women were not allowed to do this. They would go to they would do just like Paul. They would follow the structure of authority. They would go to their husbands. Their husbands would go to the elders. Right? But they still had a right to voice something. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
But in here, I've allowed that because it's not teaching and it's not challenging authority. But in the early church, in the middle of a service, a man was allowed to stand up and say, that's not right. And challenge the authority. Now it had to be done in a respectful way. It was not challenging the person.
Mm-hmm.
It was challenging the thought as whether or not it is supported in Scripture. And they would work through it right there in front of God and everybody because this was family.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, when you go to church, if it's so prim and proper that you can't act like a family, then you're not a family. You're something different than what God created the local assembly to be. Is everybody with you?
Yeah.
Are you following what I'm saying? I remember I remember that guy's name the other day, Terry, and now I forgot it again. Neat guy. Several years back when we had a marriage deal in here, we went to the women's club and we had a marriage encounter kind of thing that we had for the church. And I brought in some clips from a guy. I can't remember his name. I remembered it just the other day and then I forgot it again. Super neat man. He had a church, I think up in Orlando or somewhere around there. Neat guy. And this was back in the 70s when he had a church. And it was not a huge church by any means. It was probably had maybe a couple hundred people in it, maybe. Probably not, maybe 150 to 200 people. And but I liked the way he conducted his services. And you can look him up online if I could ever tell you his name. He was very touchable. Very immediately accessible. And at the end of every message, he would open it up for questions. And this was near a college town, and so he had young people in there as well, and this was during the time when young people didn't respect any authority at all, you know. Well, that was the beginning of it, actually. Now it's worse. But, and so sometimes they would just bring up stuff that, you know, people don't bring up in church, you know. And I loved the way he handled it. He kept his calm, kept his demeanor. He would speak to them in love and respect and address the issue and answer the question. And some of the questions were hard and required a very hard answer. But you didn't walk away. I can't imagine a person walking away feeling put down or diminished in any way. But actually, if anything, kind of built up.
Yeah.
I just love this guy. You know, and I mean, I'm like, I want to be like him. He's good. I like him, you know. And he had the ability to address it, but still, he kept control of the authority in the room. But at the same time, he would address the people, give them a voice, and speak to it directly. See, that is the way it should be. And I can guarantee that is not the way it is in most churches. A pastor does not want to be challenged about anything. Their authority is supreme. You just accept it. I'm the one with the doctorate. Haven't you seen that thing on my wall? That makes me right and you wrong. Well, no, actually it doesn't. Well, what it makes is you maybe puffed up. You might know more, and that's great. But the issue is, you know, if you really do know more, the more you know, if it is true knowledge that's been revealed by the Holy Spirit, you're more humble, not more prideful. You're more touchable, more accessible, not less so. Are you following? And so this is a very, very big deal. So the equipping of believers for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ, unity of the faith. We all believe the same thing, and to actually know Christ. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time with that. Not as much as I would have liked because of time's sake. Let me see where we are. Okay. Let's see. I want to make sure I'm where I belong here. Okay. So Jesus gave this to fully prepare and equip believers for the work of the ministry. We spend some time with that. The words equipping carries the meaning of the idea of setting or putting something right. Setting or putting something right. The word equipping does. It means to set or put something right. In fact, the same Greek word used to be used to describe the setting of bones that were once broken. So they would say they would equip the bone. Of course, they wouldn't use the English word equip, but the Greek word meant to set. Okay? That's what the word equip means, to set, for mending. So these God-given gifts to the body work in concert to grow believers into strong, well-established ministers of Christ. That is not what I typically see. Not just in here, but in the body at large. Most Christians lack confidence in even sharing their faith, much less doing the work of the ministry. The first thing they want to do is drag this person to their church and let their pastor do their work for them. Now, am I telling you the truth or not?
Yes.
Has that been your experience? Have you seen this?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Okay, and that is not scriptural. That's not scriptural. I ran into this all the time back when Dee Fowler was here. I was always correcting her. I love her with all my heart, but she was always like, you know, I need to bring this guy. I met this guy over at work the other day, and I need to bring him to meet you. And I said, no, you don't. You need to talk to him yourself. I don't know if I can do that. I said, yeah, you can. You know, and when I would talk to her, you know, sometimes if I had time, not every time, but I would talk to her and ask her questions. And what would you say if he said this? What do we say? And she had the right answer. She just had no confidence in herself. You following? But this is part of the training. You learn to do this, and don't try to get shepherds to make sheep. Sheep make sheep, right? Now, Guzik says this. He says, God's people do the real work of ministry. Leaders in the church have the first responsibility to equip the people to serve and to direct their service as God leads. There is a certain amount of direction that's involved as well. Remember when, particularly if someone is called out of the church to go out and be a gift someone somewhere themselves. Remember when that happened, they would bring themselves before the elders and the apostles and would pray with them, and they would send them out, right? So there's not only an equipping, but there's also a sent. Now, not everybody was sent out. That's a modern doctrine as well. That's actually taken root in our county. We were privy to it back when we were part of the, what was that group we were part of, Terry? I forget.
Pastor's group?
The OMC.
Yeah.
When we were part of the 1OMC group, and we were talking and working through some of these descriptions and stuff like that, and I was the one butting heads with everybody because everybody was coming in with their past doctrine, and I'm coming with scripture. You know, I'm saying, no, that's not what it says here. And, you know, they already knew that if I showed up, it was going to be a long meeting. But you know, I mean, either we're going, but see, it was called 1OMC, unity. Well, if we're not going to be a unity of doctrine, then what are we doing here? What's the point? And if our whole reason of coming together and talk is to just say, is to all just agree that we're right and not find out whether we're right with the Bible, well, then what's the point? So, you know, I was a real thorn in their side. But, you know, and I don't apologize for that. And they would never expected me to apologize for that. But I know I was a bit of an irritant and didn't care, quite frankly, because the issue is, you know, God's word needs to be the thing that's important.
Amen.
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 And I was corrected a few times in there, and I accepted it. As it turned out, they were right. One of the things I learned, I taught last week. When we were in that group, it was both Terry, but who was the other guy? His name, I'm always asking her for names.
The teacher guy, Colby?
Yeah, Colby had brought up, because when it says first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, I saw rank. I saw authority. You know what I mean? And there is authority there, but there isn't rank. Because there's no big me, little you. But see, what I've been taught and trained as I was growing up had stuck with me. I'd always heard there's rank here. And so when I read first, I'm thinking first in rank. That's the lieutenant colonels, or that's the ambassadors, that's the whatever, you know. And the next person down is like a colonel, and the next person underneath that is this, all the way down to the privates. I saw it that way. And Colby brought up, he said, you know, as I was studying this, he said, I don't see rank there. What I see is phases through which the body of Christ, God would send in apostles to lay groundwork, and then prophets to build on that groundwork, and then evangelists to gather people into that church, and pastor teachers to build upon the foundation. And then Terry said, right after he said that, well, that's what I got out of it too. And they were the only two that had anything worthwhile to say that day. I certainly didn't, because I was bringing rank into it, because I thought rank was there. So I learned something that day, and I taught it to you last week. That wasn't original with me. Someone else taught me that truth. And I was grateful that they taught me that truth. I agreed, and we had unity of doctrine because they were right. I was wrong.
Right.
And that's okay. I don't mind being wrong. I've been wrong lots of times, and I'll do it again. Right? But, you know, but I'm not going to stay wrong because I have a love of the truth.
Right.
Amen? I'm not going to set aside the grace of God, His influence, and I have a love of the truth. I want truth more than I want to be right.
Right.
You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Because being right doesn't do you any good. Truth sets you free. Right just puts you in bondage. Right?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. You know, so of the unity of faith and knowing Christ, he says, Guzik says that it's there to direct the service of God's people. Smith says, the primary purpose of the church isn't to convert sinners to Christianity, but to perfect, complete, and mature the saints for the ministry and the edification of the body. That's why they're there. Do you see how it's been turned on its ear? Most Christian churches are all about their church exists for evangelism. That's not why the church exists. The church exists to grow saints. Saints go out and do the work of evangelism. The church doesn't do the work of evangelism. Are you following? Do you really get that? Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. Now, he says, the next thing was for the building up of the body until we all come to the unity of the faith. That's a big sentence. I'll read it again. For the building up of the body of Christ until, there's a cutoff point. We're going to continue to use, there's going to continue to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers until there's a cutoff point and we won't need them anymore. Okay? We only have them for a certain period of time. And after that, we won't need them, pastors or prophets or evangelists or pastors or apostles. We won't need them anymore. We only have it until. Are you seeing the word until in there or no? Do you see that? You are with me in the passage, yes? For the building of the body of Christ until. So there's a cutoff point, isn't there? I want to make sure you guys really are with me. Are you seeing the word until? Now I know what your Bible actually says. You may have a different translation.
I'm lost. Where are you? I'm sorry.
I don't have the actual verse in front of me, dear. I have my notes.
13.
That we have the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry until.
You're back in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm so sorry.
Okay.
Well, please give
I thought I had said that. I apologize.
I thought we were
Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. No, we left 2 Timothy. I apologize.
Okay, I'm sorry.
I only brought that over there. I told you to keep your finger where you were. I may not have told you to go back. I apologize if I didn't. But, yeah, we're in Ephesians 4. I'm sorry. I thought you guys were familiar enough with the passage to know that.
Yeah.
It says, for the building up of the body of Christ until. Right?
Yeah.
Is everybody with me? It is verse 13?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so until. What does the word until tell you? What does it mean? It's not found in your Bible at this point. It's just your memory. What's in the English language, what's until mean?
Not there yet.
Well, yeah, but it means...
Growing up.
No, the word until doesn't mean growing up. What's the word until mean?
Reaching some state of...
Okay, yeah, reaching some cutoff point.
Right.
But it implies a cutoff point, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In other words, I'm going to continue, if I'm a first grade teacher, I'm going to continue to teach each person in the first grade until they've gotten everything they need to get out of the first grade. At that point, I'm no longer going to be their teacher, am I?
No.
They're going to move on to something else, aren't they?
Yeah.
So until implies a cutoff point where those services are no longer needed. Yes or no?
Yes.
I think that's pretty clear.
Yeah.
Until. So it's for the building up the body of Christ. Again, Guzik helps us out by saying, when the gifted offices work right and the saints are properly equipped, there is an increased maturity and greater intimacy in our experience with God. How long will we have these gifts? I mean, so, you know, hold on. I don't know how I worded this. So, yeah, some claim that these gifts were only here for the first century believers, the first century church. Others believe that they will continue on forever. Some of them believe, there are some people that believe that everything out of that list has passed away except for the evangelist and the pastor. A lot of Baptists believe that. They don't believe that they're apostles anymore. They don't believe there's prophets anymore. But they do believe, some Baptists believe in prophets, but they've watered down what it means. They just mean preachers. And that's not really what a prophet is. A prophet's not just a preacher, right? Anybody could preach. That doesn't make them a prophet. Amen?
That's right.
So, I mean, there's all kinds of beliefs out there. But what did we say early on? I'm not going to set aside God's grace, and I am not going to forsake the love of the
truth,
right? So I really don't care what other people say. I want to know what God has to say. How long do we have these gifts? Now, I know from having talked to some of these people that believe this way, it's because they believe that, some of them believe that what we're about to read has already been fulfilled. But if you actually look up the words, there's no way in this world these things have already been fulfilled yet. It's not even possible. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not possible. So we must still have them. Others have just made it their belief system because out of practical reasons, because of the fact that they've never met an apostle. They've never met a prophet, so they believe, well, that stuff has just gone away. We don't have that anymore. They're basing it based on their experience. Well, let me encourage you that experience is no basis for theology. Your experience can confirm theology, but it does not establish it. Hello? That's more important than you might know.
Yes.
Experience does not dictate theology. It can confirm it, but it does not dictate it. Right?
That makes sense.
It cannot dictate it. If you allow that to dictate your theology, you're way off in left field. Way off in left field. So let's look at this word until. The word until, it says until we all. Now the word until just means until. There's no reason to look it up because it essentially just means until. The cutoff point. So what's the next part? It says until we all. So this becomes important. We need to know who are we all. The word we all is actually one word, and it is pantos. When used with the article hoi, it means all those definitely mentioned. All those definitely mentioned. So that means we need to back up and see who has already been mentioned so far. Is everybody with me? Are you following me or not?
Yeah.
Everybody, smack your face just a little bit. We're almost done. Just make sure you're awake, okay?
Yes.
Okay? He says, until we all. So who the heck is we all? We need to find out who we all are, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a very subjective thing. It could include the reader. It might not include the reader. So we need to know who is we all. Well, if we back up, because the words we all mean all those who have been definitely mentioned already. So who is it that Paul has definitely already mentioned? He says in the verse before that, he says, the saints and the body of Christ. Those are the two people that I mentioned. Someone read that verse for me. The two verses before this one.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints.
Okay, hold on. Who's the meaning now? Who did he just bring up? The
saints.
The saints. Okay, who else? Go on.
For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
The body of Christ. So the two people he's brought up are the saints and the body.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Okay, so the saints and the body are the we all. I hope that you're following what I'm saying. This is important. Grammar's important. Believe it or not. I know the English language, you think that maybe it isn't, but it really actually is. Because it gives you very specific directions. You can't take this to mean we all, meaning all the apostles. You can't take it to mean those that are called as gifts. It means all those who were already mentioned. Well, the people that have already been mentioned include the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, but also specifically immediately before that were all the saints and the body of Christ as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the ones that qualify for we all. So until we have these gifts, until we all, right? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the word the faith there is talking about Christian doctrine. Has the whole body of Christ come to a point where we all agree concerning doctrine?
No.
Well, I think we still probably have the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Because it says we have them until we all.
Mm-hmm.
Until we
all.
Until we all. Now, I understand you and I might scratch our head and think, well, then that's never going to happen. Well, yeah, it is. The Bible tells us specifically when it's going to happen. But we have them until then. And it says also, until we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, or of Jesus Christ. Now, that is where I'm going to cut off, and we're going to pick up there next week for time's sake. But that word knowledge is very, very important. There's like two or three words for knowledge. And this passage here and a passage way over there in 1 Corinthians use the exact same words to convey the exact same thing. In other words, what Paul is saying in Corinthians, he also repeated here in Ephesus, in Ephesians. So it's very clear when the cutoff point is. How long do we have these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers? Okay? One of the qualifications for getting rid of them is when we all agree. Well, that's going to be a while.
So you're not going to find that in here.
Huh? No. Yeah, of course you are.
I mean, because we're not all at the same place at the same time, are we?
No. It doesn't mean we're all in the same place at the same time. It means that we all, the whole body of Christ, agrees concerning what is true doctrine.
Okay.
And right now that's not the case, is it?
No, right.
That's the reason why you've got divisions. You've got, well, we're Baptists, well, we're Methodists, well, we're Nazarenes, well, we're this, we're that. Well, that's great for you, but you know, what should be our unifying thing? The Word of God. Well, you know, Peter said it this way. He says, no Word of God is of any private interpretation. See, when you begin to actually study Scripture, you'll find that there's only one way to take these things. There are some places where you run into a little bit of ambiguity, a little bit of issue, but actually if you take a step back and read the whole Word of God and then you look at that passage, it becomes crystal clear what this passage means. Are you following? So, I mean, there, you know, the Word of God is not of any private interpretation. We would be able to all come to the unity of faith if we all held to what our first statement was. I will not set aside the grace of God, and I will not forsake the love of the truth. Why are many people going to fall away from Christ in the end time? Because they forsook the love of the truth. I will not be that person. I will love truth more than I will love being right. If someone can point out to me, Mark, you're dead wrong there, man. I love you, but you're wrong. You know, well, then the Bible says that a wise man will receive the rebuke of a fool. Right? So even if I regard that person who's coming to me as unknowledgeable, if I'm wise, I'll listen to them and consider it. Because you know what? They might be right. You know what I mean? They might be right. Don't be all uppity. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. Someone can share something with you that goes beyond what you know. And you need to have the kind of heart that's willing to listen. It doesn't say a wise man will obey a fool. It says a wise man will listen to the rebuke of a fool. Right? Because he's wise. Wise means he's humble. You know, just because a person's got a lot of doctorates and a lot of degrees does not make them wise. It just means that they're puffed up maybe. They know a lot, but they may not be wise. But a wise person has learned through practice that they don't know everything. And all it takes sometimes to observe and realize something brand new is a different perspective. And anybody could offer that, even a fool. Right? So this is very important. We'll go ahead and close there.